We are turning in God's Word tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 9. You'll find this on page 945 if you're using the church's copy of the Bible. We are going to be reading verses 1 to 5 tonight, just a short reading from the opening portion of this section of Romans. If you're able to stand, please do, and we will give our attention to God speaking to us in this reading of his word. Romans 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, make these words live in our ears and in our hearts, and may we be changed as we come to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you know the book of Romans, you know that we are heading into very hazardous territory. Romans 1 to 8, especially chapters 3 and 5 and 8, are some of the most beloved and richest parts of the Bible. And you almost only have to mention a phrase or two from these passages of Scripture, and you can get any Christian who's had any years of discipleship under their belt, you'll get them nodding along and they'll be so blessed. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You just have to say a few words. God has made Christ, he set him forth as a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood. Just little phrases like this from those chapters can just set, especially a Presbyterian heart, glowing. We love this part of God's word. Especially that's true in chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm convinced that nothing, famine, nakedness, peril, danger, sore, tribulation, distress, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the ringing anthems of this portion of Scripture. And then we turn a sharp corner into Romans 9. And all of a sudden, Paul is sharing the great sorrow and the unceasing anguish that is gripping his heart. He is speaking in very serious ways, appealing to the name of Christ and the name of the Holy Spirit in making a vow to affirm his solemn testimony to the truth. And speaking of his kinsmen, the Jews of his own generation, as tragically missing out on the blessings that he has been describing to this point in the chapter. And this is the great theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul has to address this question of what is the proper place of his own countrymen, his own kinsmen, in the great gospel plan of God. Now, you might ask, why does Paul need to address it? It seems a little bit much to get three chapters in this portion of the letter when Paul has outlined doctrine after doctrine, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of assurance, the doctrine of our heavenly hope, and many other things besides. Why is this the moment for this excursion into such a specific question about the place of the Jews in God's gospel purposes? Well, there's a few notes we could make on this point, and you may want to flip with me through the book of Romans just to see a few things. First of all, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you'll see Paul giving the great thesis statement of the letter. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, why that extra little bit? Well, it's because Paul himself is a Jew. He says in the book of Philippians that he grew up with great spiritual pride in his Jewish heritage. "I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law. I was a Pharisee, touching zeal. I was a persecutor of the church. I was of the tribe of Benjamin." He was excelling all his peers in his progress in the Jewish faith and the Jewish religion. And Christ had to change Paul. And when Paul was changed and converted and put his faith in Christ, he had to recognize that he had misunderstood the blessings of growing up as a Jew. He had misunderstood those blessings to think that he was not a sinner the way Gentiles were, that he didn't need the kind of mercy that the Gentiles would need if they were ever going to be acceptable to God according to the promises of the Old Testament. He just had it all wrong, and it was because he thought that being a Jew meant he was a good person, basically, and that Gentiles were the bad people. And that process of learning the gospel for himself, it happened in his life as a Jew, and then it overflowed into his ministry, where he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he, even just his own biography, illustrates this principle that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, Paul, and then to the Greek, the Gentile audiences that Paul preached to as he taught the true and biblical gospel that had been fulfilled in Christ according to the Old Testament promises. Chapter 2 also uses this term, the Jew first and also the Greek. Chapter 2, verse 10. Starting at verse 9, actually, Paul is talking about God's righteous judgment. And he's been explaining first that Gentiles are subject to God's judgment for their sin. And then in chapter 2, he says that Jews are subject to God's punishment for their sin. And the consequence of this is God's judgment, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And this is an amazing thing for a Jewish person to recognize. It isn't true that the Jews are blessed by God and the Gentiles are judged by God. That's not the right way to think about things. That misses the point. The point is that the Jews, with all their spiritual blessings and privileges, they are accountable to God, and the Gentiles, with their quite different set of spiritual privileges, far fewer spiritual privileges, they are likewise accountable to God. And both Jews and Gentiles will face God's judgment. And thus, they each need a Savior. That's why in chapter 3, Paul deals with this question: what advantage does the Jew have? Because Paul has just said, look, being a Jew doesn't make you exempt from the judgment of God. Someone's going to come back and say, well, what advantage has the Jew? What's the point? What's the benefit of being Jewish? What's the benefit of having the Old Testament, of having all the heritage tracing back to Abraham? And Paul does say there is much advantage in every way. That's chapter 3, verse 2. And then he will list some of the advantages. And the chief one is that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Meaning, if you wanted to go anywhere in the world to find a Bible, you had to go to the Jews. It's the only place. What an advantage. And yet, what a responsibility at the same time. And this theme of the Jews and the Gentiles is also mentioned in when Paul explains the meaning of Christ's death. Christ has died in the place of sinners. He has sacrificed for our sins and taken away our guilt. And that means that the gospel is a free offer of salvation by faith to all who will believe. And you can see the implication of this in verse 29 of chapter 3. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? In other words, one of the objections to Paul's gospel is, you know, Paul, if the gospel is actually that free, then, you know, I'm a little concerned because I think Gentiles even could do that. Let's make it a little harder. Let's make it a little bit harder. Let's make it more the kind of thing that only Jews and Gentiles who are willing to become Jews are able to do. So let's make sure we don't forget the part about what we eat, you know, the no pork thing. Let's not forget the bit about circumcision. Let's not forget some of those other principles that the Old Testament has given us. Let's hang on to those to make sure the gospel's not too available to just the normal people in the world. We're Jews. We're a bit special, and we don't want to dilute that or lose that. And Paul takes that attitude on directly in several places in the New Testament, but he gets to the heart of the matter here. Is God the God only of the Jews, or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And because God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles, the God whose gospel is for the Jew first and also the Greek, the God whose judgment will be on the Jew first and also the Greek, the God whose son died for the Jews and then also the Greeks, he is the God of both kinds of people. And so you can see this whole issue of how do the Jews fit into God's gospel purposes? It has been actually an important theme right from the beginning of the letter. And as Paul amplifies and expands his teaching of the gospel, as he explains that the gospel is indeed the hope of all sinners for the forgiveness of their sin, so that they will not face God's wrath in judgment, but they will be justified and made righteous and acceptable to God. As he explains that Christ's obedience in chapter 5 of Romans undoes the curse of Adam's disobedience. And remember, Jews and Gentiles both come from Adam. Adam isn't a Jewish figure only. He's before any of those distinctions. Paul is expanding and amplifying the riches of God's gospel promises. In chapter 6 and 7, as he explains the... Yes, that's right, I said 6 and 7. Some of you noticed. In chapter 6 and 7, Paul shows that the gospel is not only the way to have forgiveness of sins, but a changed life. The law that the Jews had as their special spiritual privilege is not on its own the key to personal spiritual transformation. The thing you really need if you want to live a life of holiness is a living relationship with Christ, crucified and risen. This is the great message of that portion of the letter. And then in Romans 8, the amazing list of the privileges of the sons of God: adoption, justification, sanctification, election, resurrection hope, and protection against all enemies in this life and the next, so that nakedness, peril, famine, sword, none of these weapons formed against those who believe in Christ will succeed. The question is still there in the back of everybody's mind. This is such a good message. But where do the Jews fit in? And the reason they have to ask this question is because, tragically, most of the Jews of Paul's day have not put their faith in Christ. And you only have to look at the book of Acts and summarize the events of Paul's ministry to see that this is the case. In town after town, example after example, Paul went first to the Jews, and he would debate in the synagogue and try to show from the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews cherished that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That was his key message. And sometimes he had quite an opportunity for ministry like that. For instance, in Corinth, he spent a long time in the synagogue in Acts 18. But you know what would happen? The leaders of the synagogue, especially of international Judaism, as Paul went from one place to the next and Jewish leaders from one city to the next caught up with him, they would organize riots against Paul. They hated him so much because he was ruining this distinctive sense that they had that they were the only people God ever wanted to spend time with. He was ruining that precious heritage, diluting it and distributing it and throwing it away by sharing it with the Gentiles as if it was no difference between Jews and Gentiles. They hated that. And they got very mad at Paul, and on account of that bitter envy and unbelief and sinful malice and pride, they several times had Paul almost killed. So you can imagine how tense this situation is. And you can imagine the community in the church in Rome, which, like most of the churches Paul founded, although he hadn't personally founded Rome, but most of the churches to which he ministered were a church with a mixture of Jews and Gentiles right there in the fellowship. And you could imagine them in their, you know, lunches after church. And, you know, that passage in Romans really landed a bit differently with me today. I'm very offended. Yes, it's good that God has made salvation available through the death of Christ, but it hurts me to think that my privileges as a Jew were totally meaningless. It seems like God was wasting all of that work that he did with my people over generation after generation, and now it means nothing. That would be a question. And there were questions, as Romans 14 will show, about how to apply biblical principles in the actual life of the church. Should we eat certain foods or should we not? Should these Jewish food laws be followed in our community or not? There were these tensions, and Paul has to address the place of the Jews in God's gospel purpose in order to help the church live in unity. But the biggest reason he has to address this question is because the unbelief of most Jews of Paul's day makes it look like God's promises have failed. I mean, you can go back to the Old Testament and the amazing promises and prophecies of a new Jerusalem, a people cleansed, brought out of their sin, brought out of their unbelief, brought out of their stubborn pride, and made acceptable to God and brought into an everlasting covenant with him. Isaiah spoke in chapter 2 of his prophecy of a day when the Gentiles would stream to Jerusalem because the law would go out of Jerusalem to the whole world. And if it's true that the Jews of Paul's day have now had the opportunity to look their Savior in the eye, so to speak, to actually see these promises fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, if it's the case that this generation of the people of Judah have that opportunity and they have rejected it, by and large, maybe all of those promises are not worth the parchment they're written on. Which would then be an even bigger problem, because that would mean not only the Jews have some reasons not to trust God, but actually all of us have some reasons to doubt the certainty of God's word. Maybe those precious promises in Romans 1 to 8 about nothing separating us from the love of Christ, maybe those words too are suspect and doubtful, because God's words to his people of Israel are looking like they're not working. That's the big question on everybody's mind. It's the big question on Paul's mind. And the bigger he makes the gospel, as he teaches the gospel, not the bigger he makes it, but as his gospel exposition grows in grandeur, this problem becomes even more urgent and acute. If the gospel is so amazing, why are God's own chosen people rejecting it? And if they're not willing to get on board with these gospel promises, if they're not convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, if they're not convinced that all of God's purposes for all of creation hang on the mighty shoulders of the Son of God, whose death and resurrection are the answer to human sin, if they won't accept it, well, maybe I should take a minute before I accept it. Maybe in the long run, God's promises just don't work. That's why The great theme of Romans 9 to 11 is stated in verse 6 of that chapter. If you look at Romans 9, verse 6, this is the thesis statement of this portion of Romans, where Paul says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." That's the specific concern that he is moving to address. And as he moves to address that concern, that people are thinking, because of the unbelief of the Jews of Paul's day, the word of God has failed in their case, and that means all the words of God might fail. Because as he moves to address that concern, Paul is going to give one of the greatest studies in theology that is contained in Holy Scripture. There's a good lesson here. What's the best antidote to our doubts in God's word? It's a good look at God himself. And that's what Paul is going to do here. Romans 9 to 11 is not an easy part of Scripture. It's actually a very demanding part of Scripture, partly because it gets into the toughest topics in theology. It is an effort to make the most we can out of our knowledge of God. And you say, you know, why do we go to all this effort? Why do we study Romans 9 to 11? Well, it's because that hard work of studying who God is and how he fulfills his purposes in the world is the answer to the doubt that has been raised in the minds of Paul's readers. We're not sure we can trust God's word. And Paul says, come with me to look at God more carefully than you have before. So I'd encourage you to adopt that mindset, to address your own doubts about God's word or his gospel or the circumstances in which God has appointed you. In order to properly deal with them, it may be hard work, but it's specifically this very thrilling work of getting a good look at God. And as we study theology, and here's where we go to verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9 for a few lessons in how to study theology. We can follow Paul's example. How do we approach this study of theology as we warm up our engines, so to speak, for a good look at God? What do we need to do to do this in the right way? And verses 1 to 5 of Romans 9 set us an amazing example. The first is that Paul shows us that we need to study theology with a commitment to telling the truth. We need to tell the truth. Verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. You know, lying is a sin. Maybe that's too simple of an application, but don't lie. And maybe a more important application, in the sense that it's not quite so obvious, is that the Christian life is to be a life of questing after the truth. Not necessarily what people want to hear, not the conventional wisdom, not popular opinion, not poll data. All that stuff could be useful in its own way, but what we are after is the truth. And what ministers, especially of the gospel, need to be is men who are spiritually committed to telling the truth. Again, not saying what will make people happy or what will keep the church together or this or that. It has to be a commitment to telling the truth that motivates us. That's to do with the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. Paul adds to it a use of the third commandment because he makes vows here in verse 1 of Romans 9. He gives us an example. Remember, he's under a lot of suspicion. People are assuming he's anti-Jewish or something like that. And so he produces this vow before God, in the presence of Christ, he says, I am speaking the truth. Not just speaking the truth as I see it. I'm speaking the truth specifically as a representative of Christ. I am not lying. And then he appeals to another divine person, the Holy Spirit. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I think there's just an obvious application here, that this is one of the Holy Spirit's great works in our life as Christians, to give us a great zeal for the truth, an unflinching, uncompromising commitment to the truth in every department of life, but especially when it comes to studying God and his gospel. I hope that the Spirit is doing that in your life. And if you're playing fast and loose with the truth, well, you need to learn from Paul's example, because the truth is of the utmost importance to a Christian. One other little point, I think it might be a good opportunity for me to make a comment like this. You know, one of the strange things about being a pastor in the year 2025 is that we have very savvy church members who say, you know, Pastor, I was asking ChatGPT this question, and now I'd like to ask you. And the question is something like, how do I have a better prayer life? Or, you know, something like that. And you know, that's just not a question that pastors have a lot of experience with. I was asking ChatGPT, and it said X and Y. What do you think? It's like, well, this is a strange time to be alive, isn't it? Now, I was using ChatGPT the other day. I like using ChatGPT. I'm pro ChatGPT, so that's fine. And I also recognize we're in the early stage of figuring this out, and we need to think about it. But I want to tell you just one thing at least. I promise you, I will never, ever, ever, from this pulpit, speak to you words that actually belong to ChatGPT. Okay? I think that would be a sin. And the reason I say that is because it's very important for the ministry of God's word to match Romans 9, verse 1. You need, and this would be true in those other cases where you have spiritual questions, I don't want to make unbiblical rules for you, but I hope you'll see at least the priority of hearing God's word in the Romans 9, verse 1 way, where somebody who's a godly minister or a godly Christian looks you in the eye and says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Has ChatGPT ever said that to you? If it does, well, then it is lying. And it says here, I am not lying. So the ChatGPT can't say that. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. These things don't have a conscience. Did you know that? These computer systems, they don't have a conscience. The Holy Spirit is not working in their conscience to back up with spiritual authenticity the message that must be given from one soul to another in light of God's word. And that is a vitally important principle of ministry, and it's why there will be no chatbot pastors in a godly church. You know, these crazy experiences where people are using AI to like mimic even pastors who have died and like reassembling video and sermons from them. And there's actually a big sermon website that's using a chat agent to amalgamate the contents of sermons and let you ask it questions, and it will like feed you all the data from sermons. And I mean, I honestly think that is a blasphemous thing to do, and I've been thinking about writing to this sermon platform about my concerns. Why? Because of this example from Paul, studying theology must involve, above all else, a commitment to telling the truth from a spirit-worked conviction in our consciences. And that's a very important starting point. A second thing is Paul's example of love. He's shown us his example of telling the truth, then his example of love. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He loves his fellow kinsmen, the Jews. He loves them. He's sorrowing over them. He's not just an armchair theologian solving a puzzle with the right answers, A, B, and C. He loves these people. He's actually tried for years to minister to them. That's probably what he was doing in the earliest years of his ministry that are not really recorded much for us in the New Testament. He spent time with his kinsmen in Tarsus and Cilicia ministering to his fellow Jews because he wanted them to join him in embracing Christ as the Messiah of Israel. And that desire was a hallmark of Paul's ministry, and it caused him to weep. He loved these people. His love extends in an amazing way. I could wish that I were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. In other words, they are under God's curse because they've rejected Christ. They are cut off from Christ. They are on their way to damnation. And Paul could wish, if it were possible, for him to take their place. I think I can just really say this very briefly, but I hope that the Holy Spirit will use it in your life and in mine. We just don't love sinners enough. And that's one of the things that holds us back from our study of God. It's one of the spiritual weaknesses that we experience in our life in general, where it seems like, you know, maybe God's not very real to me today, or maybe I can't trust his promises. I can't be sure about his word. Underneath the surface of many of those spiritual weaknesses is this simple fact that if we were taking God and his word more seriously, we would have an unbelievable reason to be sorrowing and anguished over those who are on their way to destruction. But it's almost too painful to think about that, and so we have to set it aside as if it's not really true. I don't think Paul went around every day just crying all the time. I don't think that's what he's describing. We know that because he's been expressing great joy, even just in Romans 8. He wasn't a melancholy or morose person. I don't think we have reason to believe that. But there's an undoubted element of truth here that there just has to be a broken-hearted love for sinners in the ministry of a church and in the life of any true Christian. And as we pray, I think that would be transformative. And, you know, maybe the most significant contribution you and I could make in the coming year to our church's life is to bring our tears for unbelievers to our prayer meeting. And Paul sets us a great example here. And then a third thing, and that is worship. Here's another hallmark of the study of theology according to Paul. Verse 4 begins Paul's meditation on how good God has been to his people. They are Israelites. That term comes not from the common usage of the day identifying people as Jews. It rather comes from the Old Testament. It's a theological statement. They are Israelites. They're the sons of Jacob, who was named Israel back in the book of Genesis. They are that people whom God chose as his vehicle of blessing to the whole world. To them belong the adoption. God called them his son when he spoke to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, chapter 4. They have the glory, the glory of God in the tabernacle and the temple and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the chariots that went up to heaven that time in Elijah's ministry, and over again, manifestations of God's glory, whether in public demonstration or in prophetic vision, such as Isaiah seeing the glory of God high and lifted up, or Ezekiel glimpsing the glory of God's throne by the river Kabar in Babylon. This was the Israelite inheritance. They had the covenants, the covenant with Abraham and Moses and David, the new covenant promise of Jeremiah. They had the giving of the law. God came and gave them a law on Mount Sinai, along with just the Ten Commandments and then all the other laws that went with it. The worship. This is the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, the temple, the priests, and all that went with it. Other nations had similar ritualistic systems of worship, but theirs was based in just human guesses about what might please one of the gods. Israel had the true worship of the living God, and what a distinctive privilege that was. And they had the promises, promise after promise, all the way through the Bible, and they all belonged to Israel. This is why, for instance, the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and said, God has decided to bless this people so magnificently, giving you to be their king. That's the type of distinguishing privilege that Paul has in mind here. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the greatest privilege of all, we'll save just for a moment. But do you see how that should move everybody to worship? All these privileges, I wonder, have you ever thought, to them belong the hymnals and the pews. To them belong the sermons on the website. To them belong the fellowship lunches and You know, the catechisms, to them belong, you know, the handshakes on a Sunday morning after service. To them belong the memories of family worship. To them belong the reformers and the church fathers. To them belong the great missionaries of church history. To them belong the spiritual privilege of knowing what it's like to have a godly elder or a godly pastor. To them belong the promises of God. Do you see how privileged you are? It ought to move you to worship. And do you notice how it's very important to use our privilege as well? This I would especially apply to baptized children in our church. These are your privileges. We call you to use them well by growing up into living faith in Christ and serving this God who has blessed you so distinctively. And let me not only address the baptized children, but all of us who must live with the weight of these blessings in our lives. We have an enormous responsibility. It is far greater a sin for one of us to leave the faith after such a trail of blessing in our lives than for some anonymous individual out there who's never really come into contact with the true and living God in his worship. You see how much greater a responsibility we have? It should move us to the most serious effort to worship God. And there's one privilege that outstrips them all. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. What a statement. Jesus comes from those people. What a privilege. You see here Jesus' two natures. According to the flesh, meaning in his human nature, he is a Jewish descendant. But he's also the Messiah or the Christ who is God over all. What a wonderful statement of Christ's divine glory as our Savior. One of the clearest statements of Christ's divine and human natures in one person in all of Scripture. And what I want to point out is this. All those other privileges ought to have led the Jews to this one. You've got covenants and promises and the giving of the law. Let them lead you to Christ. God himself, who is greater than any of his gifts. And that's really where the study of theology should go. You want to study theology? Well, you're going to have to learn about all these different things in the Bible, the covenants, the promises, the laws. You're going to have to study them all. But what is the grand purpose of them all? It is to lead you to this confession of faith, that Christ is God over all, blessed forever, and it is to his worship that our theology must be devoted. And as we study God with this commitment to the truth, with genuine love in our hearts, and with a recognition that tracing God's blessings ought to lead us to worship, we will get the insight that we need, that the Word of God, for all the difficulty of seeing how it is being fulfilled in our lives, the Word of God has not failed. His promises are secure to all of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please apply these words to our lives in a spiritual way. Help us to grow in following Paul's example of studying who you are. And we pray that you'd reveal yourself to us more perfectly day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.